I gotta say, I was a little nervous when I walked in this morning because I saw in the pews, in a few of the pews scattered around, there were pillows. And I don't know what that says about Brother Rogers' preaching or kind of if I really need to have a very high level of entertainment quality or the pillows are there as a backup plan. I don't know. But my name's Clinton. It's spelled with a K. You'll remember it that way. Just real quick, like he said, I teach at CBC, and I'm the assistant editor down at the Trumpet, and then my sister, Jacqueline Rowe, and I have kind of joined together to start a speaking ministry. She does a lot of speaking for like women's groups and that sort of thing, and then my focus area is in the area of apologetics, which if you don't know what that is, that's really how to defend your faith in all aspects in a holistic approach, not reproach. So if you've ever heard of someone like Ravi Zacharias, Lee Strobel, those are kind of better known apologists. And I'd love to be able to even come back here and go from church to church and do trainings when someone asks you one of those questions that you really hope nobody's going to ask you, like, you, Christian, you're representing Jesus. You tell me why it is that there are children who suffer and die every day in Africa. How does that jive with your all-loving, all-powerful God? Questions like that, they're a little tough to answer. But fortunately for us, there are good answers to all of these questions, and we might not know them right off the top of our head, but that's kind of where apologetics come in. And I also, we have an email newsletter that we send out a couple times a month. Back in the foyer on the table, we've got a sign-up sheet. If you want to put your email address down, we'll add it to you and send it to you as we go. But we call it Life in Progress Ministries. Lifeinprogressministries.com is our website. But that's enough about me. It was said just before the last song that I had a great story to tell, and I do. Fortunately for you, it's not mine, but I do have a great story to tell, and it's coming from Luke chapter 15, and I would venture to guess every person in here knows it pretty well. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. Have you ever, you've heard this story? Yes, we're going to interact a lot, so feel free to holler out answers, raise your hand. We're going to interact some, and if you don't, it's going to be a long service. So help me out, okay? I would actually venture to guess you've probably heard this parable taught either in Sunday school or preached on at least, and this is probably a very low guess, at least once a year for every year you've been in a church. That's probably a pretty low guess. So why on earth would I choose that? I'm a guest speaker, and I always thought guest speakers were supposed to show up and kind of wow you. So why would I pick one that everyone's familiar with? Well, on a personal level, if I could spend the rest of my ministry days just speaking out of this parable everywhere I go, I think I'd be pretty happy. There's so much packed into this parable, even more than I realized, and possibly maybe more than we realize as a whole, living in a Western culture, that is packed into every verse of this story, that there's meaning in every line. And it's not just a little bit of meaning, it's extreme meaning. It's radical. It didn't make any sense to the people standing there listening. And we're going to unpack that today. And I hope, just try to pretend like maybe you're hearing this for the first time. And I hope maybe whatever it is I bring, that there's something in it that'll speak to you. I'm not that old. I'm only 25. I've been in church my whole life. But it wasn't until last year that this parable really came to life for me and really got seared into my being as one that I think we all need to maybe go back to. But before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we love you, God, and I just pray that you will bless the word that's going to be spoken here today, Lord, and God, you know what I've prepared, you know what I have planned, but please, through your Spirit, if there's anything that needs changed or anything that I need to say, will you just bring it to mind, God? And please don't let me say anything that misrepresents you or anything that would hinder somebody's belief. And if there are people here that don't know you, God, I pray that your love will shine through this parable maybe like it never has before in their life, God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you have a Bible and you want to open with me to Luke chapter 15, go ahead and just keep it open, because we're gonna come back into it and forth a lot. I'm probably not going to read a whole long passage at a time, but we're going to go through the whole thing. So first of all, we call this the parable of the prodigal son. That word prodigal isn't found in the text. The reason we call it the parable of the prodigal son is because the word prodigal means to spend recklessly, to spend extravagantly, that kind of thing. But you won't actually find that word in the text. You might see it in your subheading, but that's what prodigal means. So keep that definition in mind, to spend recklessly, to spend it all. So the scene here is right at the beginning of Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, Jesus, to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Now, the way this is set up, there's actually one big parable, and it's not just what we call the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus starts with the parable of the lost sheep, the story of the woman who lost her coin, and then goes into the parable of the prodigal son. But he tells them all together. There's no separation. He tells this as one big story, one big parable, using these three illustrations. And we're going to kind of cover all of them, and forgive me if I speak fast, but for the sake of TV, our time's a little bit limited, so I'm going to move quickly. You could probably get the video from somebody, and then if you would like to watch it again at half speed, that'll be good, because not only will you be able to understand me better, I'll probably have a deeper sounding voice and I'll sound more authoritative and slower and very somber. But I'm going to go ahead and skip to verse 11. We're going to start in the story of the son. But maybe we should call it the story of the sons, plural. Because if you know this story, how many of you have ever kind of sympathized with the older brother? Like, he was doing good, you know, and he didn't get a party. Like, that doesn't seem fair, right? I've been there. I understand. We're going to talk about that. But let's start at the beginning here. Verse number 11. A man had two sons. A man had two sons. This is a story about two sons, not just the one. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Now, before I even finish this verse, when does a person get their inheritance? When the father dies, right? Right off the bat, a good Middle Eastern father to this day, and especially then, a good father, not just a harsh father, a good, respectable father, is meant to beat his son for even saying such a disrespectful thing. He's basically saying, "Dad, doesn't look like you're going to die soon enough. I want mine so I can go use it." And like I said, a good father should have beat him right there, but he doesn't. And the verse goes on to say, "So the man divided his wealth between his two sons." Now there's a little detail here that I think sometimes maybe we overlook, is that the older son got his. He divided it between them. Now the younger son would have gotten a third of everything, and the older son would have gotten two-thirds. That's just how it worked. So he divided his wealth between them. And keep that in mind. The older son got his. And in that culture, an older son, in our Western culture, we're pretty individualistic where, you know, you can kind of be what you want to be. You know, you grow up. My parents, same thing, you know, we weren't forced into the family business in my family. They tried, but we weren't forced into it. But in that Middle Eastern culture, the family structure is a little stronger, and there are responsibilities. The older brother, the oldest son in the family, is kind of meant to act as like a mini father. He has responsibilities to his younger siblings, and he should have, if the father didn't beat his son, which most fathers would have, the older son's job would have kind of been to keep the father from beating him too badly, but also to reprimand his younger brother for being so insolent. But we don't see that here. We see the older son getting his, and there's not really anything spoken about him speaking up, saying, no, this is crazy, we shouldn't do this. So keep that kind of in the back of your brain a little bit. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, I've got to point out, we in this, your Bible might say, squandered his wealth, divided the wealth between them, the estate, whatever. The word that's used there, you've got to keep in mind in this culture, we keep our money, most of us, in a bank, right? We have cash. We have dollars and cents. That's how we determine wealth for the most part. Well, this is an agrarian society. These are farming. This is a farming culture. To have wealth, to have the estate, that's land. That's how you grow things. It's not just the money you have in the bank. It's your ability, your potential to make wealth, to make food for your family, to have the things you need, right? And the word that's used actually is a word for life. So when you got to think about, when the father gives a third of his wealth away, he's not just giving a third of the money in the bank. He's selling off a third of their land, a third of all the estate they have built up. So it's more, it's not only is he selling that off and it's gone, it also removes a third of the potential to make more in the future. You see how maybe this is could be a little more extreme than what we've kind of naturally thought, because we're used to seeing, you know, we think, okay, I have a job, I make X amount of dollars, I've saved X amount of dollars, I'm going to give a third of those dollars away, but I still have my same job, so I have the potential to make all that money back the same way I got it, right? That's not what's happening here. A third of their ability to generate the wealth is gone. So the son has really done something really insulting that has real consequences, not just for himself, but for, not just for his father, but for his brother and anyone else in the family. Because as a whole group, they have a diminished ability to gain. So I say this to make the point of what this son did wasn't just, you know, went off to college and decided to start partying. He's taken a huge chunk of this family's living. And then he goes and he spends it, which is, like I said, how we get the word prodigal. But then he spent everything, and there was a famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now, I don't feel like I need to spend too much time on this. I think we can all agree he's hit the lowest of the low, right? Pigs to the Jewish community, and even to this day, there weren't any Muslims back then. That religion didn't start till 600 years or so after Jesus. But just even in that culture, swine are off limits, right? So he has reached The lowest point, not only is he down and spent the money, but he is constantly making himself unclean. He's not just out of money. He's not just dirty. He is totally unclean. He makes his living with the pigs. And not only that, he would be happy to eat their slop. So we're talking rock bottom and despicable at the same time. But when he came to his senses, and literally in the Greek, it's when he came to himself, he said, now let's pay really close attention to what he says, because that's how we can determine someone's motivation. He said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now backtrack just a few verses. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs eaten. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? Okay. What's his problem? This is not a trick question. He's starving. He's hungry, right? So he says to himself, I'll go home. Why? Because there's food there. Now then he prepares his speech that he's going to give to his father. But what his motivation here primarily is what? He's hungry. He wants to get some food in his belly. And then he makes a speech, and at the end of his speech, he says, make me as one of your hired servants. This is important because I think this shows, Jesus is trying to even show that the motivation to go back is not necessarily, I have sinned, I need to repent, I need to go make amends with my father. His motivation to go back is because he's hungry. He just wants food, and that's the place to get it. But he's not, you know... How's he just going to walk back in? Like, he needs a good speech, right? Like, he needs a good speech. If anybody needs a good speech to get back in, he does. And he also is going to make the offer to make me as one of the hired servants, because this is an honor culture. And when you take like that and you spend recklessly, you need to repay. So it could be possible that if his father would hire him, he could begin to repay some of that wealth he lost, kind of earn his way back in. But at least he'll be able to eat, right? These are selfish motivations. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, my message, for the sake of honesty, I'm borrowing heavily from other people who have know more about this than I do. You might not have ever even heard of them. One would be Michael Ramsden. One would be Tim Keller, who wrote the book, The Prodigal God. I'm getting a lot of this from them. But anybody who knows Middle Eastern culture, to the Jews, this part of the story that sometimes we just gloss over as not really having any significance, the father who ran to his son. Guys and women here in the West, we wear pants. Running's not really that hard of a thing to do. But in the Middle East, and I've been to Lebanon and seen this myself, a lot of men, especially if they're pretty conservative, what do they wear? They wear long white robe dress thing all the way down to the floor. And even now, it's not considered okay for grown men to show their legs. It depends on where you go. Some places that they don't really care. But especially back then, like, kids can show their legs, that's okay. But once you're a man, you don't do that. In fact, the priests and Pharisees weren't even permitted to walk through a field that had not been plowed up, because there could be little thorns, little thistles in there that might catch on their robe, and as they walk, lifted up, thus exposing their ankles and legs. That was shameful. It's disgraceful. Now, I don't wear dresses, but ladies, maybe you can tell me, if you have a long dress to the floor, and these wouldn't have been fancy, swishy, wide, pleated things, but if you have a long, straight dress to the floor and you need to run, what do you got to do? Got to hike it up, right? This part about the father who ran. Now, let's just look at this cumulatively. First of all, he's greatly insulted by his son at the beginning of the story. And he doesn't beat him to death. Strike one. And then his son comes back in an honor culture, has done nothing to show any kind of repentance at this point. And what does the father do? He disgraces himself to go meet him. He doesn't just run. To us, the run, we think of it as, oh, he loves his son so much, he ran to hug him. Which, that's true. But it means even more than it would to us because we run. Like, that's no big deal, right? We have pants, we wear shorts. This running, in and of itself, no son around, just running, would have been shameful because he would have had to hike up his skirt, basically. You see why I'm real passionate about the extreme nature of this story. We continue on. He kissed him. Now, at this time, and I found this out firsthand when I went to Lebanon several years ago, is they still do this, but when you greet someone, a lot of times they'll kiss you on the cheek. Servants could usually kiss like a ring or a hand, and then like really low servants kissed feet, right? But you only kiss an equal on the cheek or on the neck. And if you're hugging someone, embracing them, as this says, where's the only place you can kiss them? On the cheek or on the neck. And the son begins his speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And notice that he had more of a speech prepared, right? Make me as one of your hired servants, right? That was the speech, you know, let me do what I can to sort of make up for all the stupid stuff I did. It's not in there. Could it be that now we see what the real problem was? It wasn't about the stuff that was gone. It wasn't about what he did. It was that father longed for that broken relationship with his son to be fixed, which might be why his son, he might have been cut off mid-sentence, he might have just realized he doesn't even need to give the rest of the part of the speech. And we see the father said, said to his slaves, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. If you sympathize with the older son before, you're really going to now. Because that symbol of put the ring on his finger, when business was done, there would usually, a family ring would have like a symbol, like a family kind of crest on it or whatever. If you were a wealthy enough family to have lands and be able to do business, which obviously they were, if someone had your ring with your symbol, they had authority to represent the family and do business on the family's behalf. This put the ring on his finger, and the best robe, and the sandals. You probably know that this means that symbolizes full restoration to the family, right? But do you realize that that means he's once again entitled to a third of what's left? If you sympathize with the older brother before, now you're probably thinking, this is even worse than I thought. Because now, he just got what was left for him chopped off by another 33%. Crazy, huh? Let's keep going. So they began to celebrate. Things are going wild. There's a party going on. The older brother comes home. He hears this music and dancing. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who was devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." Literally. How do we know that? At the beginning of the parable, he split it up and gave him his inheritance. Literally, all the father had was his sons already. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Okay, there's so much to unpack here. I'm going to do my best to make it clear. First of all, have you ever been so mad about someone that you just start saying things and you don't really even know if they're true or not, but you just spout them out there? I mean, that's the kind of anger we're seeing here from this son. Like, his brother's been gone a long way away, and they didn't have Facebook back then, so he probably doesn't really know exactly what he did with all that money, but he's spouting things off. He's spending it on prostitutes, you know. There's so much symbolism that could be packed in there, or maybe it just means what it means. I don't know about idolatry and all this stuff, but he's mad, and your son has just done everything wrong, your other son. And here I am, and I've done right. Now, there's a few things that I hope by the time I'm done, you'll rethink this parable as the prodigal of two lost sons. First of all, there's a party going on, and all the guests are there, and there's a son who's embarrassing his father, who's disrespecting his father by making him come outside. Now, if you went to a Christmas party at one of your friends' houses, and they had a son or daughter who was outside, throwing a fit, refused to come in, what would you think about the relationship between that parent and child? Not good. And I think it's perfectly reasonable for us to imagine doing service perfectly, following all the rules, without a good relationship. I mean, I would imagine in the room that there's somebody who's worked for a boss where you did everything you were supposed to do, but you did not care much for your boss, right? So he's making his dad come outside, but his dad does come outside and pleads with him. Now remember, Jesus is teaching this story in response to the Pharisees who were mad that he was receiving all these wrong sorts of folks, right? I mean, tax collectors, those are traitors in the mind of the Jews. Like, these are like traitors. You should be able to charge them as a traitor to the country. And prostitutes, and, you know, switch these in your mind to just whoever you think the wrong sort of folk is today. Just the wrong sort that if they walked in the church door, you'd feel the you'd think, you know, maybe we should go clean them up before we let them come in. And Jesus is saying this in response to them. But the father figure, who I think we can clearly say is representing Godhead, right? He pleads with him too. Jesus is not a Pharisee when it comes to the Pharisees. This shows his love for them as well. He's pleading with them to come in as well. But maybe the older brother, I can't help but wonder, beg the question is, I think he had a misunderstanding of what's really going on here. And this is kind of the crux of the whole thing is, the older brother's mad that he doesn't have a party because whose party is it? Is his younger brother's party? Is it? Okay, so why I didn't read the first parables at the beginning. Remember, this parable is number 3. There's 2 more before it, right? Let's read those. What man among you has 100 sheep, and if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and comes home, and he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, each coin would probably have been about a day's pay, which was, as in that time, you got paid, what you got paid for a day was basically what you needed to get by for each day. It's not like we can save and we're fortunate to be in the kind of world where we can accumulate, but, you know. Anyway, she's lost 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in those two stories, who's getting the glory here at the party? Because I don't really know, other than lay there and bleat and cry, what a sheep does to aid in its own rescue. I really don't know what a coin can do, right? It's just a coin. So at these parties, obviously, who's the party for? It's for the person who found what they were looking for, right? It's not a party for the sheep. It's not a party for a coin. So I'm going to ask again. Whose party is it? It's the Father's party. When we play favorites, or play who we think it is that we ought to reach out to, or who we think it is God can save, we dishonor Him like the older son, who, if is going to be compared to the Pharisees, is just as lost as his younger brother. This imagery of a party, of a feast, this is not the first time Jesus has used this imagery as to compare to the kingdom of heaven. In fact, just in the chapter before, chapter 14, the parable he told, literally 25 to 34... Nine verses before he starts this parable, he tells a parable of a dinner where he invites all his friends to come and they won't. So he goes and he gets people, go to the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in. And there are even other ones about the virgins with the lamps and the bridegroom's coming, and here's the party, here's the feast. And where do you not want to be when it comes to the feast? Outside. This isn't the first time this imagery is used. And every time Jesus uses it, it's like, you do not want to be outside the party. And where is the older brother? He is outside the party. So this can apply in so many ways to you, even if you are a born-again believer of God. If you're not, this why I love this parable, because it can reach you no matter where you are. And if you're with me and saying, yeah, I actually have always kind of thought of it that way, that's great, awesome, tell somebody else about it. And maybe you are, I don't know. I'm not trying to put anybody down, but I'm just saying is, I just wrote a column about this in the Trumpet. Sometimes we have the tendency to want to clean people up before we bring them to Jesus. We want to, you know, let's say they're visiting church and we know that they're not a Christian, but they're curious and they come here. But, you know, if they come in and if it's a girl and her shirt's a little short, or it's a guy and, you know, maybe he's got a hat on or, you know, I don't know. Just pick whatever. Just not dressed for church, right? Disrespectful. Or maybe they're in a sin. Maybe they're known to be in like an adulterous relationship, or maybe they're known to be involved in homosexuality. Or maybe they're... We kind of try to convert them out of their sin before we let them come to Jesus, right? We kind of try to convince them to stop doing what they're doing, and then we'll, you know, we'll keep preaching at them, and then they'll get saved, right? Guys, that's not the power of God. God doesn't need us to clean them up. That's His job. The Holy Spirit will convict. It'll do the work. The Father shamed Himself, disgraced Himself to go get His Son, who was undoubtedly really stinky, really dirty, had been with pigs, would have been totally unclean. The Father would have made Himself unclean just by touching Him. And yet the older brother's mad because this restoration to the family did come at a cost. Came at a cost to the father. Came at a cost to his older brother. But the older brother doesn't know it's not about him. It's about the Father. And that's what Christ did for us. He shamed Himself to restore us and restore others. A death on a cross was not only excruciating and painful, it was disgraceful. It was embarrassing. You know, execution now, it's one thing to be... It's not necessarily it's embarrassing on the same level for lethal injection to occur in private as it is to be stripped naked and put on a cross. And I'm not going to give any details, but there are things that happen to your body that make it even more embarrassing, along with the pain, along with the suffering. It was meant to humiliate people. And that's what Christ did for us. And no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how old I get, no matter how old you are, do you really know God's love like that? Maybe you kind of know it in your head, but do you really know it in your soul? How much God did just to restore you? And if you do know it, do you feel any right to act as the older brother did? That here I am, I've been in church, I've been going my whole life, there better be something a little more special for me? It's the Father's party. And we should be happy about that. And I'm not telling this to... I'm not trying to guilt you. If you feel a little guilt for acting like the older brother, good. Embrace that. Take it in and change. With God's help. No problem. We can move right on. You know why? Because Jesus, the Father, went and pled with that guy too. Loves you too. Just as sinful as everybody else. But if you're here today and you don't know God's love like that, you don't know that you've ever been embraced by the Father. You've never come home to receive His embrace. It doesn't take much. You just look in the right direction. He will run to you. You don't have to make deals. You don't have to earn it. You're good. So I want to close in prayer. And I like that this church has a time of invitation. And I think we have a... If there's a musician that's coming for that, or if not, that's okay. But I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. And if you need to come pray, if you need to come just worship God, say thank you for being that Father, or if you need to come meet Him for the first time, come on down. I'd be happy to talk with you. Father, we just thank You so much that You're brilliant, Lord. And forgive us so many times when we want beautiful, deep theology. We turn to other parts of Scripture and to Paul, and that's great. But God, forgive us for not recognizing that You, the manifestation of the Father in the Son, Jesus, has given us stories and has given us parables that can teach us everything we need to know about you and how you love us, Lord. And Lord, if you need to convict anyone here today, I pray that you would in whatever way it needs to be. And if you just need to, if you could just restore the joy and the excitement that the people who are already following you have for you, I pray that you would, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.